Corinthians 10, verses 22 through, actually, excuse me, 23. There's a mistake in the bulletin. It should be through 11:1. My eyes got happy and my fingers got happy when I saw the end of a chapter and typed 33. But we're actually going to cover it through 11:1. That's actually the end of this section this morning. So if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1019, beginning in verse 23. Hear the reading of God's life-giving, holy word. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we as your people are privileged this morning to gather around it, to come to the bread of life. Lord, help us to gather and to hear with ears that hear, to see with eyes that see. Only your Spirit can come and illuminate us. We pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. Send your Spirit as the preaching of your word goes forth and open the eyes and the ears of your people. Lord, help us to see the freedom that we have in Christ, to see the call that we have to glorify you, and to see the call that we have to seek others' well-being rather than our own. That we would leave here confronted with Christ, challenged by him, and grabbing hold of him by faith, walking more and more in his ways. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. And now, the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. For what is man? What has he got? If not himself, then he is not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Frank Sinatra. I like Sinatra's song. I like it because it points out the fact that rebellion against God is not just the product of smelly, long-haired hippies playing rock music. Rebellion against God, a rebellious spirit which refuses to bow the knee before God, can just as easily wear a suit and tie and sing melodious music. In fact, the content of Sinatra's song, is one of the it stands for so much so the rebellious spirit of the age of rock music that even a rocker has picked up on that. If you've heard John Bon Jovi's song, he had purposely patterned one of his songs after Frank Sinatra's songs. He sings, "It's my life. My heart is like an open highway. Like Frankie said, I did it my way. I just want to live while I'm alive. It is my life." Sinatra's song expresses how sinful humans understand liberty. It does that archetypally. We think that to live an authentic life, to live the good life, means that we must live an autonomous life. We think that to live in freedom means to live in such a way that no one else can lay claim upon me and what I do. No one else gets to define life but me. I get to define my life for me. It's mine. Much more than this, I did it my way. Sinatra's song expresses perfectly how we assume what we assume about liberty, that it means that I get to use my rights and my liberties however I see fit, regardless of what anyone else thinks and how it may affect them. We think that to be truly free means to do that, to live our way. Well, I guarantee you that old Frankie Blue Eyes, contrary to what he sings, will in fact one day speak the words of one who kneels. Lines in his songs, but he will one day do that when at the end of history, with all of creation, he bows the knee and he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The motto, I did it my way, it's not unique to Frank Sinatra, nor was it invented by him. He is just one in a long line of people expressing the same old tired thought that was first expressed, really, by Adam when he reached out in the garden and decided that he was going to do things his way. And perhaps the allure of that counterfeit liberty that's there in Sinatra's song is perhaps the reason that it's alluring is because it actually does bear a small resemblance to the liberty that we're offered in Christ. Christ actually gives us our consciences liberty from the artificial and arbitrary systems of religion and morality that men construct. Men are endlessly inventing around us. Christ gives us freedom from that. We're not beholden to that. But in that freedom from sin and from man-made religion and man-made morality, what we find is a liberty that's not meant to be selfishly pursued. It is not a liberty for us to just go after our wants and our desires, whatever the cost they may be to other people. But in fact, the opposite. We find that in Christ, our freedom is not a freedom to turn in on ourselves and mutate into egotistical monsters, but that our freedom in Christ is a freedom to serve others and to build them up. It's the freedom which Martin Luther so eloquently expressed in the quote that I gave you some weeks back from his little booklet on Christian liberty. What Luther wrote was this: a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to all. That's the reality. That's the paradoxical reality of the Christian life. Against that malformation of liberty that thinks that true liberty is selfishness, stands the truth that is given to us in the gospel, that really true liberty is liberty from the selfish tyranny, the self-centered tyranny of sin, into the freedom of God and to the freedom to love others. And Paul returns to that thought again here in this text this morning. And the truth I want you to see out of this morning is this: we are called to enjoy all things in liberty to God's glory, and yet always to imitate Christ in loving sacrifice for others. We are called to enjoy all things in liberty to God's glory, and yet always to imitate Christ in loving sacrifice for others. That really is just two points I think we can look at this morning. First, what does it mean for us to be eating and drinking in liberty and with thankfulness? And second, what our freedom is, our freedom to edify. So let's look at that first point, eating and drinking in liberty and thankfulness. Paul's finally come around to the conclusion of this discussion. He's going to finish up his discussion of this complicated ethical situation that's there in the Church of Corinth. It's been caused by the issue of what do we do with food that's been sacrificed to idols? And he's now going to lay the capstone on his treatment of this matter. And recall that when we first started looking at this, I told you that there are really three places that if you were a Christian in Corinth, that you could go and encounter food that may or may not have been sacrificed to idols. The first was that people could eat such food in the dining halls that were attached to the temples of the idols that were there in the city. You know, just like our church, we have meals. We'll come, we'll fellowship around a table together. So too, those temples, they had, you know, Blair Hall and the Temple of Zeus, where people could sit down, they could eat and have a meal together in celebration. That was one place where you might find it, actually celebrating eating food in the temple of an idol. But a second place you might find yourself eating food sacrificed to idols was in a private home, if you went to your neighbor's house. You know, Jim Bob in Corinth had you over to eat, and he might acknowledge, perhaps, that this food was sacrificed to idols. Or you might just be sitting there wondering the whole time if it was sacrificed to idols. The third place you might find such food was simply by buying it in the marketplace. If you went to the market, you bought meat there, the likelihood was that maybe that meat came from the slaughterhouses of the temples that were there in the city, that they couldn't, maybe they didn't eat it all when they first sacrificed that bull or whatever, and now they're selling it in the market. The same was true of wine. If you bought a bottle of wine, it could have been offered perhaps in a drink libation. That's why in Romans 14, Paul mentions there that there are some who not only do not eat meat, but also don't drink wine, because the fear was perhaps it was offered to an idol, a drink libation. So Paul, we saw that he addressed that first context last week. The question of eating in idol feasts in their temples. We saw him discuss that in verses 14 through 22 of chapter 10. And he lays out a clear ethical response to that, that you cannot participate in the table of demons and in the table of Christ. You can't just go wander into the idols' temples and participate in their feast there and not provoke the Lord to jealousy. That's idolatry, pure and simple. But we're still left with, that doesn't shut the case on the matter, because we're still left with these other two situations, where if you were a Christian in Corinth, you might find yourself confronted with the possibility of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, that is, either in the homes of your pagan neighbors, or when you went to the market and bought meat. So Paul turns now to address both of those situations here. Paul deals with the concern about eating food from the market that may or may not have been sacrificed in the temple in verse 25. And he says just flat out, eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake. You know, to those who might be over scrupulous and worried about, you know, when they go to the Pathmart, where did this meat come from? Was it possibly sacrificed to an idol? I don't know. Should I buy it? Should I not buy it? Paul just says, you know, do your grocery shopping and don't ask questions. It's all right. Buy the food, eat the food. And then he lays out the same sort of policy for when you might go over to an unbelieving friend's house for dinner in verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. You know, again, to those who might be over scrupulous, Paul says, you know, if your pagan neighbor, Jim Bob the Corinthian, he has you over for, he's grilling up some burgers, you know, don't probe. Don't try to find out if the meat has been sacrificed to idols. Eat what is set before you. Now, why is it, though, that Paul can sort of lay out this policy, don't ask, don't tell, of when it comes to eating meat that's sacrificed to idols in these two contexts? You know, shouldn't we be zealously investigating as Christians, you know, as good Christian consumers, in order to find out where the origin of this meat was? Where did it come from? You know, shouldn't those in Corinth, they set up a little Christian consumer reports that had gone and figured out where all the meat markets are getting their vendors are getting their meat from, and where the which neighbor's eating food sacrificed to idols and which one isn't? Well, Paul says no, you don't have to be that over scrupulous about things. And his reasons for this no is in verse 26. Paul quotes the beginning of Psalm 24, the psalm that we read this morning for our call to worship. For the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. That's the reason you can go to your local shop right in Corinth and fill your cart with meat without having to worry about whether it had been sacrificed to idols. That's why you can go over to your pagan neighbor's house when he's barbecuing some ribs and you can sit down and chow down in peace, because the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. Now, what Paul is saying here, when we stop and you think about it, is actually really quite remarkable. and wonderful. Paul's use of Psalm 24, verse 1, points out for us that no matter what demonic malformation may spread its tentacles across God's creation, no matter what darkness may invade what God has created to be good, it can never erase the fact that this is our Father's world. Can never do that. Yes, what God has created in this world, it may be misused and it may be abused for evil ends. But no matter how much corruption is piled on top of anything in this world, in this creation, that thing is and will forever remain the property and possession of the triune God. And his pronouncement over his creation in Genesis 1 still stands for that thing. It is good. Sure, pagans, they may take God's cows and they may take God's pigs and sacrifice them to demons. But they are still God's cows and God's pigs. Even if the pork chop on your plate may have passed through some idol's temple, that pork chop still belongs to God. That's Paul's point. The earth and everything in it still belongs to the one true living God. Even those things that we use to sin against God, they're upheld by his power. And they ultimately belong to him. And this highlights for us what it is we are exactly doing when we sin against God. Whenever we sin, what we're doing is we're taking God's personal property and we are using it to steal his glory. We are like burglars who have broken into his home and committed thievery. We're taking something that is meant to give glory to him, and instead we are using it for our own selfish ends and stealing that glory and giving it to something else. And yet, Paul says, no matter how much we may do that, no matter how much we may misuse God's creation, it is still his creation. And so Paul says, hey, you eat those chicken wings. Yeah. Have fun. Enjoy yourself, because whatever some foolish pagan may have done with them, they are still God's chicken wings. And what this means for us on a large scale is that there's a lot in our life that we have liberty to do without question of being raised for the sake of conscience. You don't face the ethical dilemma of what to do with food sacrificed to idols very often in your life. Unless you're eating in a lot of Indian restaurants, you're probably not facing that question. But there are lots of places where we do face questions of that verge into the territory of Christian liberty. And if we're not breaking God's law by doing a thing, eating a thing, or drinking a thing, if God has never said, thou shalt not, no matter how many people may gather around us and tell us, thou shalt not, so long as you do not do that thing in a way that is selfish and tears down, we'll get to that in a moment, that your conscience is free to do that thing. Hence, Paul says in verses 29 through 30, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food for which I give thanks? If God's creation is good and this world really does belong to him, then why should my conscience be placed under the condemnation of someone else when I sit down and enjoy something that God has created to be good and I do it with thankfulness? We're called to enjoy all things in liberty. But even more than that, we're called to enjoy all things in liberty and thankfulness. We are called to enjoy these things to the glory of God. Paul's thought in verse 30 introduces that element into this discussion, thankfulness. If you want proof as to why you should pray before your dinners, this is it. Because it's God's dinner. He gave you that food. Bless him for it. Thank him for it. Paul's point, though, is that, yes, even though my conscience is not held captive by the over-scrupulous consciences of others who do not understand what their liberty is in Christ, that more than that, your liberty is liberty to enjoy these good things to the glory of God. And so in verse 31, Paul concludes, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, on the one hand, what this does is this principle gives us a warning. You know, we can never enjoy things in this world in a way that steals glory from God, that makes them into God's substitutes. You cannot worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. But that's what we do in our sin, isn't it? We take the good gifts of God's creation and we use them to steal his glory for our own selfish ends. And we obsess over them and we worship them in his place instead of the one who has made those things and given them to us. So on the one hand, this warns us against that. But positively, this principle is wonderfully encouraging, I think, because whatever it is in this world that we enjoy, within the boundaries of the freedom that God has given us in his law, we are called to enjoy that thing out of a disposition of worship. If you were here last night for the concert and for the magnificent piano concert that Glenn put on, and I hope that as you sat there listening to the elegant movement of notes, as you were stirred by the grace and beauty of it all, I hope that you were stirred and moved to glorify God by that. The peace of a flowing brook, the grandeur that you experience as you stand at the base of a mountain, the cool refreshment and tastiness of a drink, the deliciousness of food and a meal that you might enjoy, the comfort of relaxation, the rest of a vacation, the fun of a hobby or a game. And every good thing that we enjoy, we are called to enjoy it to God's glory. Isn't that wonderful? Do not eat and drink in excess. Yes, that's gluttony and drunkenness. And they're both violations of God's law. Do not make anything into this world into a God replacement. But whatever you enjoy in this world, as you enjoy it, do so joyfully worshiping God in the process. Now, Christianity does not have to be some constantly gloomy affair. Godliness doesn't mean that you need to go about your Christian life looking like you've been baptized in pickle juice. Now, yes, suffering is a piece of the Christian life. And yes, we're called to practice discipline in all things. There is a sobriety that we should have as Christians. But our chief end, what is it? It's to glorify and to enjoy God. Christian suffering and Christian discipline and the grief of Christian repentance, it does not negate the fact that we are called to enjoy God, and we are called to enjoy him by the good things he has given to us. And we do that precisely in our daily activities of eating and drinking, working and playing in this world that he has given to us. We should always do that. Everything you enjoy in your world, do it in a disposition of worship. Christianity, it's not a flight out of the world. It's not. The gospel is not an escape hatch that we pull to get out of this place before everything burns. God's grace, the salvation that God has brought about in his Son, it does not destroy this world in the end. This world is destined for judgment. It's destined to be purged by fire. That is correct. God's going to come. He's going to rid this place of every wicked and evil thing. But on the other side of God's justice will be the truth of what Paul lays out in Romans 8. That even though creation has been subjected to futility and the bondage of corruption, and that has happened through the curse and through man's sin, and yet it groans in labor pains. It looks forward to the day when it itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that this world is going to be set to right, that even nature around you is looking forward to the day when Christ comes back. You gain your inheritance in Him, and this place is put to right. Creation is good. God's grace does not destroy nature. It perfects nature. This is our Father's world. And at the end of history, it will still be our Father's world. Even in the midst of suffering, pain, and brokenness, we still enjoy it now. To the glory of God, looking forward to that one day when it will be a new heavens and a new earth, when all things will be put back to right again by our triumphant King. And then we will still enjoy it to the glory of God. And in the midst of that right now, this is what we're called to do, to enjoy all things in liberty to God's glory. But Paul gives us a crucial qualification as we think about that here as well. We've been given great liberty in Christ, and we have been given the goodness of God's creation to enjoy. But we are called to do that as we serve others. We cannot do that in a way that's ultimately just for our own gratification, our own satisfaction, our own ultimate pleasure, no matter how it may affect other people. The second point we have to consider this morning is that our freedom in Christ, what it is actually it's freedom to edify other people. In verse 23, Paul repeats the slogan that the Corinthians had been touting around to justify their selfish lifestyle, their self-gratifying behavior. They had been saying, all things are lawful for me. Remember, Paul brings that up back in chapter 6 when he's discussing sexual ethics. And there he quotes something that the Corinthians are saying, everything's lawful for me. And there he repeats here what he said already back there in 1 Corinthians 6:12. They're shouting, hey, everything's lawful for me. Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. He repeats what they're saying again. All things are lawful for me. But this time he changes it from a little bit from what he said back in chapter 6, verse 12. In his second reply, he says, not instead of back in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, but I will not be enslaved by anything. I will not be brought under the power of anything. Here instead, he says, but not all things edify. Edification. It literally means to build up. If you ever wondered what Christians mean when they say that word, it means to build something up. It picks up on the metaphor that Paul had already used back in chapter 3 of this book to describe God's people. God's people are a giant construction project. They are a building project of God's temple. The church, the body of Christ, it is the place that God has come to take up his residence. He is busy building the church up as a temple for himself. So when you come to church and you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should hear the sound of hammers and saws in their life. That God is hard at work renovating each of us, building us up into his temple individually, and he's busy building us up together corporately as his body into his temple as well. When you walk into the body of Christ, you are walking onto a construction site. And Paul reminds the Corinthians and us here that as we think about how it is we are to use our liberty in Christ, that not every use of our liberty actually contributes to that building project. You see, even though there are many things in the Christian life that they may be morally indifferent in the sense that we have the freedom to enjoy them, to not enjoy them. We're not obliged to do one thing or another with them without raising grounds of conscience. Nevertheless, not every way that we might use those things actually builds up the body of Christ. That's Paul's point. We see in verse 24 that contrary to the claim, I did it my way, Paul tells us, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. Paul's discussion here is driven by one of the most basic principles of the Christian life, the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. The governing ethical principle for the Christian, it should never be, what can I get away with? Now, how much can I do and still get away with it? The driving impulse of our actions should not be exalting our individual rights, our freedoms, no matter what the cost. Rather, the all-controlling question that we should ask ourselves in each and every situation that we find ourselves to be in is this: does this edify others? Is what I am about to do, does it contribute to the building project of God's people? Is what I am about to pursue aid in the construction project of God's holy temple? Is what I am about to say actually edify? Or does it do the opposite? Is what I am about to do, is what I'm about to say, is what I am about to pursue, does it tear down? Might it actually destroy what God's trying to build? Our freedom to enjoy God's good creation, it always has to be joined with a concern for sacrificing for others. The ethical issue is not just how my conscience feels about a thing, but also whether or not what I am doing promotes the well-being and ultimately the salvation of those around us. And so Paul introduces a qualification to his advice in verse 28. You know, when you go over to Jim Bob, the Corinthians' house for the barbecue, 4th of July, and he's grilling up some tasty bratwursts, you know, eat what's set before you. But, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the conscience of the person who told you that. And then he goes on in verse 29 to explain conscience. I say not your own, but the other person, right? It's not your conscience that's involved here. It's theirs. It's the other. It's care for the other. Now, Paul, he doesn't specify exactly who it is that's asking this question. It could be two possibilities. It could be another Christian. You know, it could be some of the brother and sister in Christ at the church. They got the same invite to go over to Jim Bob, the Corinthians' house for the barbecue. And they're there, and they lean over and whisper to you, and they say, hey, did you know this was sacrificed to idols? You know, it could be that. Or it could be that the host, you know, Jim Bob himself, he announces at the beginning of the meal, attention, everyone, before we get started, I want to say that I'm hosting this whole shindig to honor Apollo, you know, because he's been really good to me this year, and I want to give a shout-out to my man up in Mount Olympus. Now, either way, whatever the situation was, it doesn't matter. Paul says, don't eat it then. Don't eat it, not because this food really does belong to the demonic forces that are represented by the idol and not to God. No, this is still the Lord's property. But don't eat it because you might do one of two things. If it's a pagan that informs you of that, if it's a non-Christian, he's saying, hey, this food's been sacrificed to idols and you partake of it, you might confirm in their minds that there really are divine competitors up in the sky competing for the loyalty and the glory that belongs to the one true God alone. And that in fact, Jesus is not Lord, but there are many lords. Or if it's a Christian, it might cause them to do what Paul warned of back in chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. And that is actually fall into idolatry as a Christian, to start eating food as though if it were really sacrificed to idols, and to have this sort of weird superstition on the side of their Christian faith. And so Christian liberty, it's not about us being able to do whatever we want, however we want, whenever we want to. What Paul is saying, it radically cuts against the grain of what so often prevails in our life. Paul's cutting against us saying, you know, hey, I don't care what you think and how you may respond. It doesn't matter. I have a right to do that. It's your problem and not mine. That this is not what Paul is saying. Paul is cutting against that attitude that, oh, it's not my problem. It's your problem how you react to this. Paul says, no, how what you do may affect others is exactly what you need to be concerned about as a Christian. When you sit down to eat, make sure that you do it in a way that does not harm the conscience of those that are around you, that might cause them to fall into sin or face temptation. We can never, ever, ever, ever lead others into sin by the mode of our life. But not only do we need to be concerned about using our liberty in ways that lead others into temptation and violations of their conscience, but we also need to be concerned about using our liberty in ways that cause unnecessary offense to other people as well. Look at verse 32. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. Paul's not saying that, you know, we need to be very careful never to offend anyone, whatever the cost may be. Now, there's a certain offense that we have to give as Christians. It's necessary. We must never be ashamed of the gospel, no matter how offensive it may be to the culture around us. I mean, it will be, right? Paul's already talked about that at length at the beginning of this book. The cross is an offense. It is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. And so we always have to be willing to press that offense, to press the offense of Jesus, to press the offense of what he says in his word and what he calls us, how he calls us to live in his word, whatever the world around us may think or however they may be offended by it. That's not what Paul's saying, is that we should give up that offense. But much of the offense that we cause in our lives, in fact, I would say most of the offense that we cause in our lives, that's not the product of us from standing our ground for the gospel. It's the product of our selfish disregard and insensitivity to other people. Now, yes, you have the freedom to joke and have fun, but don't use that freedom to needlessly offend and hurt others. Be sensitive in your humor. I don't care if you think they're being oversensitive. Be careful. That's an implication of what Paul's saying. Give no offense. Do not seek your own, but their well-being. Yes, you have the freedom to enjoy certain things that other Christians, for whatever reason, think are immoral, be they food or drink or music or movies or art, whatever they may be. But don't needlessly wave that freedom in the face of people, that, especially in ways that damage and disrupt the body of Christ. Yes, you have freedom to enjoy your own culture, but don't use that freedom to offend the cultures of those around you, those whom we are seeking to win to Christ. There's no need to needlessly offend them. Kids, you have the freedom to play with and hang out with your friends. When they're comfortable, you like to hang out with them, you pick them at school when you're playing games. But don't use your freedom to make other kids feel left out and unwanted. Don't just seek your own happiness, seek the happiness of those around you. We have all kinds of rights and liberties as Christians, but the question is never, how can I gratify myself as much as possible? The question before us in our freedom in Christ is always the question of verse 33. How can I use my liberty, not to seek my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved? Our self-gratification, even when it is, strictly speaking, lawful, it should always take a back seat to love for others and building them up. And from whence comes this pattern of living? Why? Why should you live this way? Where do we look to see what this actually means in practice? Paul tells us in chapter 11, verse 1. Paul calls us first to imitate him. Now, he went into great length in chapter 9 after he brought this whole discussion up to begin with in chapter 8, talking about his own example, how he as an apostle laid down his rights, laid down his liberty, didn't take a paycheck. And whenever he came into town, he accommodated himself to the cultures of those to whom he was ministering to. And he used his own example there. But we find that he has only done that because he wanted us to ultimately point us to one source of imitation. Paul says, imitate me just also as I imitate Christ. This entire discussion has been laying down for us what it looks like to set aside our rights so that we can look to Christ and do what he did when he laid down his rights. To highlight for us in concrete terms what it means to imitate Jesus in your life as you seek the well-being of others. Paul sums this up in Philippians 2 beautifully. If you want to look to some place in Scripture where this is summed up in wonderful terms of what Jesus has done, it's there in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is what you're called to. As you seek the well-being of others, it is cross-shaped. It is Christ-shaped. It means that you repudiate the thought, this is my life. I get to live it how I want. I get to do it my way. And instead, taking up the thought in your life that I do things now in the way of the cross. Not my way. Jesus' way. We're called to enjoy all things in liberty to God's glory. And yet always to imitate Christ in loving sacrifice for others. Imitate Paul as he imitates Jesus. Look beyond your own desire for gratification and satisfaction in the moment. And know that when you do that, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, that your richest gain you will count but loss. You will pour contempt on all of your pride. That all the vain things that charm us most, we will be willing to sacrifice them for his blood and for those for whom he died. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have loved us with this kind of love. That you laid down your rights, your privileges. You took the form of a servant. You took up a cross. You were naked, ashamed, beaten, lonely, betrayed under the wrath of your Father so that we might have our well-being promoted, that we might be saved in your loving action towards us, in your self-sacrifice towards us. Lord, help us. As we lay hold of that by faith, help us to leave here and to live in the liberty that you've given us, that we would indeed enjoy everything in this good creation of yours, knowing that it is yours, no matter how sinful men may misuse it, that you are the owner of it, that we would use it to your glory and in thankfulness and in freedom. But Lord, help us never to take that freedom and to use it to put a stumbling block in front of our brothers, to seek our own gratification, but always using our liberty to build up your church, the people that you died for. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your Son, not only the example that he sets for us, but the hope that he gives to us as our Savior. We ask these things in his name. Amen.